This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Well, are we doing okay this morning?
Blessed.
I want to reiterate a couple things that Seth talked about and just share a little bit from the church's heart, like our perspective. We talk a lot about presence and formation and mission at this church. And when it comes to presence, we believe that we carry the presence of God with us wherever we go. It's important for us to spend time seeking His presence. I mean, while we were singing that song this morning, "There Will Be No One Like You," I kept thinking to myself, like, what an amazing statement we're making to the Lord this morning, proclaiming the idea that there's none like Him. There's nobody like Him. He is worthy of our praise. Over the next few weeks, you're gonna have the opportunity to not only spend time seeking His presence, but to actually allow His presence to be lived out through you. And two of those ways are gonna be through this coming Saturday's worship night, which will be here. The Boys and Girls Club is gracious enough to allow us to set up Saturday night so that we can have a worship night here, and then we'll just leave it set up so it's good to go for Sunday morning. And so this is a time for you to bring friends and family, neighbors, people who love Jesus that just wanna come and spend some time worshiping the Lord. These we're gonna do more often, and we really want them to be moments where we press in a little bit more as a church to seeking Jesus, to worshiping His name, to lifting Him up. And worship for some of us comes very easy, and worship for others of us in song is something that's kind of difficult. Even when Alec was saying this morning, like, I want everybody to lift your hands, like, I kind of just scan the room to see what's going on, and it's like, I guess, you know, everybody, the guy next to me is doing it, so I'll do it. We believe that worship extends far further than through music. But music is an opportunity, song is an opportunity for us to express truths about God to God. And it's important, and so it's significant when the church comes together and they do nothing to gratify themselves, but to give all of the glory to God. And so next Saturday will be an opportunity to do that here. The second way that Seth talked about was through our Christmas in Coeur d'Alene event. And the people who own that grass patch on the corner of 2nd and Sherman were really gracious enough to let us use that grass patch during the lighting ceremony. If you guys have ever been down there on that night, that grass patch is normally full. So the fact that they're letting us kind of commandeer that area is pretty incredible. And so we're gonna have a bunch of Cambros, like these big 10-gallon containers, thermoses of hot chocolate, and we're actually, the week prior, we're gonna give a bunch of those Cambros out to people in the church with a bunch of hot chocolate, and we're gonna have everybody make 10 gallons of hot chocolate themselves, and we're gonna try to serve about 1,500 cups of hot chocolate that night until it's all gone. And the hope for us is really just to be a presence, to be God's presence in downtown Coeur d'Alene on a night when our whole community is down there, through something as simple as handing a hot cup of hot chocolate to somebody, telling them the Lord loves them, just being a smiling face and having a presence downtown. And there's really nothing, there's really no agenda outside of just being there and being present. And so we would love for our church to show up and to volunteer and to be a part of that. And so again, presence both in seeking His presence and us allowing His presence to move through us. And so I hope you guys will make time for those. This morning, we're gonna be in Mark chapter 11, just verses 1 through 11 this morning. And I was telling some of the team beforehand this morning, it's weird for me to preach on a Palm Sunday message in mid-November. So this is strange. But we're gonna talk about donkeys this morning, is that okay? So let me pray for us as we dive in. And I hope we can get a little bit different perspective on this passage this morning. Jesus, we are grateful to be here this morning. God, we are grateful to be together with your church. Thank you for this city. Thank you for these people. I pray this morning, God, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards your word, that you'd calm the distractions around us, all the noise, God, all the noise that's in our world. Would we just have a moment right now to rest, to receive from you? God, I pray that your presence would be just so tangible in this room this morning. God, allow your word to speak to us, open up our hearts to receive it. And Jesus, again, I just pray that all joy and worship be had in this room. And this morning, we love you in your name. Amen. So, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11 is where we'll be. My first question for you this morning is kind of an easy one, but people in general, like in our lives, in our lifetime, have always liked Jesus, haven't they? For the most part. I mean, people have, they like Jesus. All of us in this room this morning would probably say we like Jesus. There's a story I want to tell you this morning about a guy named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton, in his own words, said that he adored Jesus. Didn't just like him, he adored him. Templeton became a follower of Jesus when he was 21 years old. He's this fiery and passionate guy for the Lord. The same year he became a follower of Jesus, he began this evangelistic outreach. He started doing these rallies, starting to draw large crowds of people and preach the gospel. And he was connected with another fiery evangelist about 9 years after he came to know the Lord, named Billy Graham. Anybody ever heard of Billy Graham before? The two of these guys, along with another man named Torrey Johnson, helped start an organization that we know as Youth for Christ. So Billy and Charles became very close friends. They traveled the world preaching at many youth crusades together. But by 1948, I mean, these guys were traveling the world preaching in front of thousands of teenagers, inviting teenagers to come to Jesus. Thousands were responding. I mean, it was incredible the work that God was doing. But by 1948, Charles began to have doubts about the reliability of the Bible. So he enrolls at Princeton Theological Seminary, and his doubts only festered and grew in his time at Princeton. In less than a decade, he had publicly declared that he was now an agnostic. Fast forward to 1996, he wrote a memoir titled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And in this book, he recounts a conversation with Billy Graham where he tried to put pressure on Billy to abandon the Bible. But Billy simply admits that the Bible is God's word and he can't reject it. A few years later, an author named Lee Strobel, anybody ever read the book Case for Christ? Lee Strobel interviewed Templeton about his life and his religious journey. And Strobel asked Templeton this question: how do you assess this Jesus? Again, understand he's asking an agnostic, a guy that had 40 years prior, like turned away from the Lord. And Strobel goes on to say, it seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response that it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. And Templeton said this: he was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that he was a form of greatness? Understand, all of this was said by a guy that was an avowed agnostic. And it's shocking to read this account in Lee Strobel's book. But how could someone get to that place, a man that was once so on fire for Jesus, finding himself as an agnostic, somebody who claims neither faith nor disbelief in God, and yet years later professes that Jesus is the greatest? Jesus is this strange character in history, if we look at his life. He was this really weird mixture of magnetic and polarizing, and he still is today, right? People are drawn to him, or people are just want nothing to do with him. And there were and are always droves of people who were attracted to Jesus, who are attracted to Jesus. But there are also people who are strongly resistant to Jesus. And we've seen this throughout Mark's gospel as we've studied it. Jesus begins his ministry by inviting the weak and the poor and the wayward into his circle. And his teaching possesses this kind of authority that captivates people. Like there's something about him. Heather and I went axe throwing the other night. Anybody ever gone axe throwing before? I'll probably never do it again. It was not a fun experience. Sorry if you like axe throwing. I was about 15 minutes in, like, this is the most boring thing I've ever done. Like, at some point, it's like, I'm sick of just hitting the bullseye. You know, I just kept hitting it over. I'm like, I'm too good at this. Like, I should just do something else. But we were throwing axes, and I'd thrown an axe, and I went to go pull the axe out of this piece, this section of tree that was, like, hung on the wall, this cross-section of a tree. And as I went and I pulled this off, I was looking at, like, I was watching how the axe was just, like, had penetrated this wood. And as you pull the axe out, it was, like, the mark stays in the wood, but it's sort of, like, the way it penetrated, it was just fascinating to me. I'm like, this is so interesting. I could just sit here and do this a lot and, like, just watch how the wood shapes around the axe head. Like, it was just so interesting. But when you pull the axe out, it was so crazy to see how it would bury itself deep within this wood. And I had this thought, it made me think about Jesus' sermons and how his words sink into the hearts of the religious teachers of his day. Like, even when you pull the axe out, the mark is still there from the axe head that went into this wood. And Jesus' words, they accused and they assaulted the pride of the religious. Jesus speaks in really mysterious parables that, like, baffle the elite of his day. But then he slowly explains them to his followers. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He proclaims that he can provide forgiveness for sins. He proclaims that he is, in fact, the long-awaited King of Israel, the Messiah whom the prophets had foretold of, who will rescue Israel from their oppression. And yet he didn't have an army to fight with, didn't have any sort of plans for any sort of violent upheavals. Instead, he feeds thousands, he heals the blind, and he raises the dead. I mean, it's just crazy. He teaches that the kingdom of God is demonstrated through meekness, and it's demonstrated through service. He takes time to spend with little children, with social outcasts, with notorious sinners, while he's offending the rich. He's offending the influential. He's unlike any human that this world has ever seen. And all of this creates this critical mass of people who adore Jesus, even while there are some who leave moments with him completely and utterly confused. Some leave completely offended, even repulsed by Jesus, to the degree that they begin to plot Jesus' assassination. How in the world could someone so loved be so hated at the same time? And what's even more surprising is that Jesus has been teaching a small cohort of disciples in secret for a few years. And the crowds, in many ways, don't understand the purpose of his arrival, what's about to take place that we're going to talk about this morning. In other words, for many in the crowds, what they loved about Jesus was actually mistaken. They didn't actually know what it was that they loved about Jesus. And even more shocking, Jesus tells them that he knows he will be put to death once he arrives in Jerusalem, and he's told them this. And our passage today opens with Jesus taking his first step into Jerusalem since he's predicted this moment, and it's now starting to count down the days to his gruesome death. So read with me Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. You with me? Gosh. Come on, guys and gals. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the scene opens up with Jesus coming over the hill to the east of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, been into Jerusalem and seen this, it's really cool coming over this hill. And as you begin to broach the hill, you begin to see Jerusalem sort of pop out, like the Temple Mount. And it's an incredible scene. And so Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And as he looks at the city, Jesus turns to two of his disciples and sends them out to go fetch this colt, a young donkey, from this nearby village. So Jesus either sets up this arrangement ahead of time, I have no idea, for this donkey to be prepared, for the people to know that he's coming, or it's just this simple display of his divinity, that he was God. Like, it's his divinity sort of peering through this text in a really simple story. And his disciples bring this donkey back to him and create this makeshift saddle out of their cloaks for Jesus to ride on. Why did Mark think this was important to tell us? I mean, like, as a preacher, you get to a text like this and you're like, how do I help you guys apply this to your life, you know? Whose donkeys are you gonna put your cloaks on? You know what I mean? Like, whatever it is. But you get to a text like this and it's hard to figure out necessarily the application. But why did Mark think that this was important? There's tons in the life of Jesus that we're not told about. In fact, the amount of details that were given around the life of Jesus are actually fairly slim. So the things that are mentioned are important for some reason. Mark's gospel wasn't written to detail everything that happened in the life of Jesus, but there is an intentionality in what he does include. There's purpose in why Mark is writing these things. There's something he's trying to convey. And so Mark determined that this was something that was necessary to be included in this gospel account of Jesus' life. But why? Well, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy over 500 years prior in the book of Zechariah, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." I want you to listen to this. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What an interesting statement, 500 years prior. And this prophecy was recorded after Israel had been taken away into exile in Babylonian captivity. And so they're given this promise that their king would come, like salvation would come through him. And he's gonna be coming into Jerusalem on not just a donkey, but what? Look, a colt, a young donkey. They had no king sitting on the throne for quite some time. And so Zechariah encourages the downtrodden in Israel to rejoice. He tells them that the king is coming and that he's bringing salvation with him, but he's not coming on a war horse, as you may think a king would, but he's coming on a donkey. And what's even more significant is the specific phrase that he uses here, the foal of a donkey. Like, the only other place in Hebrew scriptures that this phrase is used is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, where God promises that a ruler would arise from Judah. And this is one of the earliest prophecies about a coming Messiah. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." This is thousands of years prior that this is being said. So do you start to understand the significance of what Mark is saying? Like, we miss it in America because we don't understand the significance of prophecy like this. Like, the pieces are coming together for God's people as he's coming into Jerusalem on this donkey, or at least they should have been. Jesus is arriving as this promised king, the Messiah, from the lineage of Judah, and he's marching into Jerusalem. Like, there had been this expectation building for hundreds of years all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And now it culminates in this scene in the person of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I think that many people that have taught this passage have made way too much out of this donkey. Many Many times we're told that by Jesus riding on a donkey, he demonstrated the humility that Zechariah speaks of. And it's a little odd to imagine a king riding a donkey into battle because it's not like a warrior's animal, is it? But it was actually common for kings to ride donkeys back then. During the coronation of King Solomon, while King David is dying, he says that Solomon was to be placed on his donkey and to be marched into Jerusalem to be enthroned as king. It's also super interesting that Solomon is ordered to march into the western side of Jerusalem, Gihon, the same direction that Jesus marches into Jerusalem. And when Solomon arrives in Jerusalem, there's an outburst of praise and celebration at this coming king that arrives in Jerusalem. And when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, people explode in praise. So what are we getting at? Like, the gospel authors are wanting you to see Jesus like a king of Israel, like a son of David. Remember, it was only a few verses earlier that Jesus is explicitly and repeatedly called son of David by Bartimaeus. In fact, this is how the crowds themselves responded. As Jesus begins to enter Jerusalem, we're told that the crowds begin throwing their cloaks down in front of them, pulling down palm branches, placing them before Jesus. Palm branches were really significant because over the past several hundred years leading up to this moment, they had become this national symbol of Israel. In fact, they were made popular by the Maccabees in their political revolt in the intertestamental period. So in between when the Old Testament ended, the New Testament began, when Jesus hits the scene, there's this intertestamental period. There's this whole story of the Maccabees. If you want your mind blown, go read that story because they were these incredible, incredible people. So the palm branch had become this national symbol of Israel. Don Carson, the commenter, says, in this instance, the waving of palm branches may well have signaled nationalist hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. And so Mark is typically like pretty concise, and he doesn't give a great deal of details. But Matthew tells us that at this triumphal entry, the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up. Mark says in verse 9 and 10 that the crowds begin to cry out as Jesus enters, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Hosanna in the highest. This word Hosanna in Hebrew means save us now. And it's from a psalm that was said to every Jew who would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem as they entered the temple. Like, the psalm is a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a plea for God to intervene, to save his people from these violent nations that have cut them off from their oppressors. But the phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, is not in Psalm 118. This is something that the crowds sort of begin to create for themselves. But what are they getting at when they talk about this? One thing that we've been saying over and over again while reading through the Gospel of Mark is that the political climate that Jesus is living in is filled with messianic expectations. Like, they are awaiting this Messiah to come. People are eager for this coming king who's going to arrive, who's going to fulfill the promises of God once and for all, get rid of the Roman oppressors that were coming against the Jewish people. And nearly 1,000 years prior, God had made a promise to King David that David would always have a descendant of his to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But it had been almost 600 years since any descendant of David had sat on a throne. And so the land that they were supposed to have as a right from God had been stripped from them. They'd been dominated by numerous pagan nations up to this point. And so the Jewish people have heard of Jesus' popularity. They've heard of his miracles. They've heard of his authority over demonic powers. Like, he's even been referred to as a descendant of David. So in the Jewish people's mind was this thought, could he be the one? Could he be it? And so here he comes riding on a donkey from the Mount of Olives, where the Messiah was supposed to show up according to that prophecy in Zechariah. And he's heading toward the temple where the Messiah was thought to arrive and establish his throne after this kingdom would be restored. Luke's gospel makes the crowd's chants like really intense. He says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord in Luke 19. And so with all of this, all of these expectations that have sort of created this moment that's so significant, it has so much gravity, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus comes in to make the statement, he goes into the temple, and then he leaves. He doesn't take his throne. Like, he doesn't do what they expected or thought he would do. And it feels a little bit underwhelming when you get to the end of this text. But one of the sort of key literary techniques that Mark uses throughout his gospel account is irony, right? And it's the outsiders who are claimed to be the real insiders, as Mark spoke in prior chapters. It's the blind who really see spiritually better than anybody else. And here we see this other moment that's like brimming with this sort of ironic twist, that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he's gone out of his way to make that evident and wants this crowd to know that he is the coming king. And so when the crowds are praising and celebrating the arrival of Jesus, they're correct in what they're doing. Like, they should be celebrating and praising this king that's come. But at the same time, they've totally missed it. They totally don't understand what they're actually celebrating. Because many of the people in this crowd, 5 days later, are gonna be crying out, "Crucify him." They're gonna be the same ones standing there telling them to execute him on the cross. And so Jesus' arrival in the temple, only to walk away and leave, is this first taste that the crowds have sort of misunderstood the nature of this Messiah that was gonna come, what his mission was. And even more unsettling, the following day, which we'll cover next week, Jesus is gonna arrive at the temple, and instead of establishing his kingdom like they thought he would, he's gonna turn around and curse the temple. He's gonna flip over a bunch of tables. This would be like somebody that goes through all of the motions to get elected as a president, and then on inauguration day, he kicks the podium over and begins cursing the American government. I mean, it's craziness. And if we look back at Zechariah, we get this clue about how this popular idea of the Messiah was mistaken by these people. It says this in Zechariah 9:9 through 11. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Like, listen to these words. "Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," listen to those words, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." 500 some odd years prior. So in other words, the king is coming and the king's bringing salvation with him. But this salvation isn't a political salvation. Jesus, this Messiah, is arriving on a donkey, not a war horse. In fact, he's gonna cut off the war horses in Jerusalem. He's coming to establish global domination, but not through war, not through violence, not through a political upheaval, but through the proclamation of peace. Through the blood of my covenant with you, as was said through the prophet Zechariah 500 years prior. And in 4 days from this point, what's Jesus gonna do? Jesus is gonna lift up a cup of wine at the Last Supper, and he's gonna explain, "This is the blood of the covenant." Like, he's putting all these crazy pieces together. Like, if you don't read this and your mind's not going like, "Oh my gosh." Like, these are the things for me that, like, when I read the Bible, and the pieces start coming together, my mind gets blown, because I'm like, there's so much more to this than plucking John 3:16 out and saying, "God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What a great passage. But we are a people that are so guilty of cherry picking verses that we want for a specific time in our life. When actually, if we see the grander narrative of the Bible and the way the pieces come together, our hearts should be just like exploding. Just like, what in the world? He did everything that he said he would do. So the victory, the salvation that Jesus has come to bring was a salvation from Israel's greatest oppression and a salvation from our greatest oppression, sin. That was the victory. And sin's consequence, as we're told in the scriptures, is death. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Sin doesn't always destroy us physically, but it always brings about a spiritual death in our lives. And this is why we need salvation. And so Jesus has come to take that consequence on himself, to free his people from this bondage that's far, far more deadly than any Roman oppressors of their day or the slew of modern day oppressors that we face. And now Jesus has come to remake the people of Israel into this global, like multi-ethnic people of God, the church, who will actually march forward throughout the earth proclaiming peace and good news to the nations. Like the kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, it says. But it'll be carried by missionaries, these people referred to as disciples of Jesus, who will actually spread this message of peace and victory and salvation through God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. Like you and I are invited into this work with him. And here's the crazy part is, as is the case with all battles on this earth, all war, the war is fought and the victor continues to kill and take over more land and expand their rule. That's how it works in this world. But in God's kingdom, we extend the borders of this kingdom not by taking lives, but by laying down ours. Isn't that crazy? This is how the disciples of Jesus did it. This was the most unconventional army that you've ever seen. But this is how we fight. Here's some application pieces for us that I want to leave us with this morning. One, someone may be really excited about Jesus, but not know him. Sincerity alone does not make worship acceptable. It's not about just being sincere. Someone might be able to cite scripture. Someone might be able to appear as though they're pious and they have passion and they have heartfelt worship to God, but may be worshiping an entirely different God than Jesus Christ. That's the reality. And to guard ourselves from this, we have to first and foremost be a people who listen. Like God is a God who speaks. Like we should be a people who listen. I read this parable, I don't know if you've heard it before, but there's this parable about the blind man and the elephant. Anybody ever heard this parable before? Six blind men encounter an elephant. And having never encountered an elephant before, they begin reaching out to figure out what an elephant is like. And so one man grabs the leg of the elephant and says, "Oh, elephants, they're round and stout like a tree trunk." The other man reaches out, feels for the side of the elephant and says, "No, you're wrong. Elephants are big and flat like a wall." The other one reaches out and grabs the elephant's tail and says, no. Elephants are thin and narrow like a rope. And the point of this parable is that each one of them is right and wrong at the same time, aren't they? They each have this partial grasp of the truth, but they don't have the whole thing. Like any world religions professors would explain that this is something like what all of the religions in the world are like, right? They're each grabbing a part of a truth, but each is actually missing the whole, and each accuses the other of being incorrect, and the truth is simply too expansive for any one religion to fully grasp, is the way they would explain this. But first off, this perspective, this parable, is told from a perspective of a person who can see the whole elephant, right? Who knows that the blind men are actually incorrect. And the person that can see the perspective that the men in the parable say doesn't exist. So for the one person to say that they know definitely that all religions or all worldviews only have a partial grip on the truth, they're claiming that they actually know for certain that all religions are incorrect in part. But Kevin DeYoung says this, "For the story to make its point, the narrator has to have a clear and accurate knowledge of the elephant." Listen to this. And he goes on to point out a far more serious second flaw to this parable. The story is a perfectly good description of human inability in matters of the divine. We're blind and unable to know God by our own devices. But the story never considers this paradigm-shattering question. What if the elephant talks? What if he tells the blind that wall-like structure is my side? That fan is really my ear. And that's not a rope, it's actually a tail. Like, the elephant were to say all of this, would the six blind men be considered humble for ignoring his word? And the thing that we're most prone to misunderstand in the American church, at least, is the gospel itself. This was what the crowds did not understand. They assumed that the Roman oppressors were their biggest problem. To prove my point a little bit, in the past few weeks, many in America have assumed that our biggest problem is the American government. That it's a political faction that's going to save us. But we're often convinced that our sin before a holy God is not as vital as these other things. But the gospel speaks this really sobering word to us all, that there's nothing more dire, nothing more serious and more terrifying than the reality of our unforgiven sin before a holy God. And until we see this, the gospel will just be nice. It will just be a really cool conversation, but it will not be critical to our lives. And we choose to see what we want to see in this life. Just like these people did with Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. They chose to see what they wanted to see, and they actually misunderstood the reality of what was taking place. And when the gospel is seen as just like some sort of simple add-on in our lives, we will be prone to misunderstand it. We'll assume that the gospel is a way that we can subsidize our life with God, to deal with our anxieties, to add this sense of like sort of religious mysticism to our life. Like, it's just something we add to it to make ourselves feel better. But the gospel, it actually like assaults us with this crazy and wonderful truth. That the most small and unassuming of our sins have incurred the wrath of God. Like, the most small sins. And this wrath will one day be put on those who disobey him. But this holy, like, wrathful God is not comprised of just holiness and wrath. Because woven in there is his justice, and it's merciful. His anger with love. Like, our God actually sends his own son to take on our punishment that we deserve. And Jesus bears our guilt on the cross and stands before this holy God and absorbs the full measure of the wrath in and on himself as a payment for your and I's debts. 3 days later, he resurrects to this newness of life. He ascends back to heaven by the Father's side, and now he gives us this offer that all who will turn from their sin and put their faith in him can be united to him, and his life can become theirs. This is the good news of the gospel, church. The death that he died on the cross can take place of the death that our sins actually earned. This is the good news. The resurrection that he experienced can become our resurrection into new life. His ascension to heaven can become our way to the Father. And that's the gospel. And that's what we're most prone to misunderstand in the church. If you've grown up in it, you've heard this message over and over again, and many of you will tune it out right now. Because I've heard it before. I know this. And these people that saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem said the same exact things. I know this. I know what he's going to do. When actually they did not know. They had no clue because they didn't listen. We need to be a people that listen. This morning, I want to plead with you guys to believe the gospel, not to just believe it, but to actually heed it. Because mere admiration of Jesus will not save you. Adoring Jesus will not save you. We see that in the life of Charles Templeton, as I read earlier. Like, even having like a respectful acknowledgement of Jesus will not actually get rid of our guilt. In Strobel's interview with Templeton, I'll ask the worship team to come up now. In Strobel's interview with Templeton, Templeton goes on for some time about his admiration for Jesus. He continues to talk about it. And eventually he explains. He says, and if I may put it this way, and I want you to hear this. And Strobel explains it that his voice begins to crack. And Templeton simply says, I miss him. With tears just like flooding down his face. And then Strobel says that he turns and he looks downward and he raises his left hand to shield his face from Strobel. And his shoulders just begin to bob as he wept. I think we have the tendency in our day and age to become very similar to this man. Praise Jesus on Sundays. Lift my hands in the air. Sing about his holiness and his mercy. Talk about a great talk about who we know Jesus to be and what his character is like. And we love him and he's a great guy. But only to leave these spiritual pep rallies of sorts in our life and go on with our week denying who he is in our everyday life. Treating others contrary to how Jesus would actually treat them. Posting things online that are so opposite to God's love and his grace, his forgiveness, and his peace. And we end up propagating these ideologies that are contrary to the very nature and way of Jesus. And in doing so, we mistake who he actually is. And so it's difficult to come to a passage like this and point fingers at people that celebrate Jesus as the king and think they know who he is, only to ridicule and shame him when he doesn't turn out to be the kind of king that we actually hoped for, that I wanted in my life. They're praising him for who he actually is in theory, but they actually don't know what it is that he's bringing and how he's bringing it. Many will love the idea of Jesus. We love what Jesus stands for. We say we adore him, but we don't want to do what he says. Like, following Jesus means worshiping him through our obedience, church. It means we don't stand around and theorize about Jesus, but we actually follow after him. We actually apply his teachings to our life. We treat him as such, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Jesus the Messiah you want, or is Jesus the Messiah that you need? This church, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no political leader, there's no world leader that can hold a candle to Jesus or who could atone for your sins and provide a way of peace in a world of conflict and noise. Nobody, not one. He's King of Kings, meaning he's king over all kings. And he's not just king, but he's the one that created this world that kings cutely play in, right? Like, he is over them all and over it all. He's it. And will you see him as such? Will you see him as such? Would you stand with me? I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Ask yourself this question. How does Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords actually change the way you'll live your life in this next week? How will it change it? And if you're anything like me, grew up in the church, been around it a long time, pastored in the church for a long time, it's so easy to coast in seasons of life and to talk a lot about Jesus and do a lot of things for Jesus and have my heart be so disconnected from him. And I don't know where each of you are at this morning, but I have a strong sense that there's many of us in this room that feel that. When I say those words, like, you know him, you talk about him, but you feel very disconnected from him. And if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand in boldness and honesty? Thank you. Keep your hands up. Like, there's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm going to raise my hand because I've been there. I know that feeling. And I want to pray for us. Jesus, you see each of those hands that are up. And more than that, God, you see the heart. And Lord, you see the hearts of those whose hands aren't up that are feeling it and sensing it. And God, what we're asking for this morning is just in a very real and tangible way that you remind us of who you are, that you draw us near to you, God. And even in this moment, Lord, as we can acknowledge with our hands up that there are a lot of things that have come in the way of us, between us and you. And God, you're not a God that stopped pursuing. We're the ones who have stopped pursuing. And this morning, I pray you'd give us a vision, give us some perspective of what those things might be that could be in the way, prohibiting us from actually not just knowing you and talking about you, but from being with you. Jesus, I thank you for each person in this room, and I just pray nothing less than the full power of the Most High God to come upon us. And that as we leave this building this morning, God, that power doesn't just rest in this moment, only in our worship and only when there's preaching and only when we're together, but the power of your presence goes with us out of these doors. And I'm asking, Jesus, that we would continue to be a people that draw near to you. God, you've given us your word so that we can hear you, listen to you, be reminded of who you are. God, you've given us ample resources to be able to draw near to you, to find our place with you, Jesus. And I'm asking that this coming week would be a week where we begin to actually leverage those resources, those things you've given us, your word, people in our lives, prayer, even fasting, taking moments of silence and solitude, whatever it is, the tools that you've given us to draw near to you, I pray we would be a people that would continue to utilize those tools to draw near to you, Jesus. I'm praying that this church would not be a people that would mistake the gospel, the real story, only to believe what we want to believe and hear what we want to hear. Truth of the matter is that all of us in this room desperately need you. The truth of the matter is there are many of us in this room that are so eternally grateful for the work that you've done in our lives. You've changed us and transformed us. You've renewed us. You've given us hope and a rock to stand on in the midst of a turbulent world that provides zero stability for us. And so Jesus, have your way with us. Bless your people this morning. May your spirit go with them. May you encourage us and uplift us. May we be a people that take your presence with us everywhere into every corner of our community as we leave this place. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. If you're here this morning and you're somebody that just would love prayer, Zach's up here to my left. Gina and Jordana are over here to my right. We want to be a praying people, a church that actually believes that there's power in prayer. And so if you need prayer, please grab one of these people or myself or somebody else and just turn to them and ask, would you pray for me this morning? I need prayer for XYZ, and let us be a church that contends with one another for God to do greater work in our life. Amen? All right, let's sing.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.